Well, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the book of Titus. We're continuing our exposition through that book. Titus chapter 3 is where we'll be. We're almost to the end. I know last week I said that this would be the last sermon, but of course you know that couldn't have been the truth. I had to have given us one more. So we're looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning, specifically focusing on verses 9, 10, and 11. But we'll be starting in verse 8 for context's sake. And next week, I believe, will be the last sermon of ours in the book of Titus. We'll be covering verses 12 through 15. And then we'll be going back to the Old Testament. So give you something to look forward to. We'll be starting in the book of Genesis and giving one sermon for that week. And then the next week, we'll go into Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And we'll just keep going through. And we'll be looking at one passage in each of those books and see how it points us to Jesus Christ. So I'm very excited for that. If you've ever wondered, do we need the Old Testament still? Should we unhitch it from our theology or from our experience as a believer? I would tell you absolutely not. You need the Old Testament. It points to, it shows you Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it shows you the law, which is a good thing. That reveals what sin is and how sinful we are by nature. So I'm excited to be there, but we're in Titus today. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And once again, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. And this is the Word of the Lord, and it says this. It says, I'm in the wrong spot. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. So as our reading has displayed, Paul has now reminded Titus of what is good and profitable for all men and what is not. It's pretty clear right here in these verses that he's given us. Verses 3 through 7 remind us, as well as Titus and the Cretan churches, of what was profitable. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sound teaching, the sound doctrine that Paul has been referring to all throughout this letter to Titus and the Cretan churches. That is what's good and profitable. The gospel proclaims the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind. You know how kind God is in giving us this good news and sending His Son Jesus Christ? Incredibly kind. Incredibly kind. Mankind, who are marked by a depraved, sinful nature, he's given this kindness to. God's love, his salvation, was not given based upon the inherent righteousness of his elect. That is, all those who have believed, do believe, or will believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's salvation was according to his mercy. That's what that term in Romans 8 refers to, that foreknowledge term. That doesn't mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would believe in him and love him, and so he chose to set his love on you. That's not what that means. That actually means God foreloved you before you were lovable to begin with, before you had any righteousness in you, before you did anything good or bad. It's all based upon his mercy. So literally, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, it's because God demonstrated his mercy to you by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf, living the life that you and I could never live and dying the death that we certainly deserved. What great kindness and mercy God has displayed to us. These things are good and profitable. God literally caused believers to believe. This is what regeneration is. Being born again, born from above. It's all a gift from God. He regenerated them. That is, he gave them a new heart to believe. This is what Old Testament speaks of in Ezekiel. And he has washed them and renewed them by the giving of the Holy Spirit. God has saved them by giving them himself. Think about that. This salvation was and is the only way man can be made right with God. Did you catch that? This salvation is and was the only way that man can be made right with God. There is no other way. For Jesus Christ himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Definite article in front of all of those. The only, ever, sufficient. No one comes to the Father except through me. God must save his elect from his wrath. And he has done that through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, the very same people who are categorically against God by nature, because of their sin, God has saved. And not only that, but has also given them hope. How kind is God? He's given us hope. Hope of their inheritance with God forever. Hope of eternal life. You once had a life, if you're a believer, that was leading to death, and now you have a life that is leading to greater life. The best life, eternal life, salvation. Surely this is good and profitable for all men. Surely this is the greatest news ever conceived and told. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, as 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. These are things that are good and profitable. Only God could have thought of such a salvation and gospel as this. Surely this is the gospel of God, as Romans 1:1 says. It's the gospel come from God. Only he could have thought of such a great way of salvation. And he did. So what could be more profitable for men than this? Answer, nothing. Nothing is more profitable for men than this. That is all men, mankind. And that's why Paul is telling Titus, what does he say in verse 8? This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. If you got something to say, pastor, preacher, it better be the gospel. It better not be your opinion or some pithy thought that you have or some nice little devotional. This is serious. This is about Jesus Christ and people being reconciled to God because of him. Preaching is pleading. I'm not here to entertain. I'm here to tell you about your absolute need for salvation. There's no other things that I need to tell you that's greater than that. So this is what Titus must speak and preach, as must all pastors to their flock at all times. But what if someone does not accept the gospel and then chooses to promote or follow a different gospel? Not that there is, right? What if someone who is part of the church begins to create division within the body about lesser things? About, as the text says, unprofitable and worthless things. Then the members of the church, being led by a plurality of elders, as Titus has laid out for us here, must discipline such a one. Uh-oh, there's the D word. Discipline. But I assure you, it is a good and godly and biblical thing. This is a quote. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Did you catch that? When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. That is so true. And John L. Dagg, the Baptist theologian of old, he said that. My fellow Baptist there. Imagine a teacher who teaches lessons and connects well with the students but never corrects errors. That'd be a pretty terrible teacher, right? He's great at teaching. He's great at connecting with the people, but he never tells them when they're wrong or how they can correct to be right. It's not that good of a teacher, is it? So is the church who does not correct the errors within the life of the church body as a whole and within each of its individual members. Discipline is one of the greatest subjects of the New Testament. I can assure you that. This isn't just a term that us Baptists have created. This is in the Bible. Consider these chapters in which the idea of discipline is especially prominent. Matthew 18. Yeah, we know that one, right? Romans 16. 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 2. Galatians 6. Ephesians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 2 Thessalonians 3. 1 Timothy 5. Titus 1. Hebrews 12 and 13. 2 John, the whole book. 3 John. And the text presently before us, Titus 3. It's all over the place. It's a matter of, do you choose to see it? And what this should tell you is that discipline within the church is and was especially important to God, to Christ, and the apostles for the life and vitality of the church as a whole. You want to see a healthy church? Then practice church discipline. Practice it. Be about it. Encourage it even. One of the marks of a godly, biblically sound church is a church that practices church discipline. For discipline is a part of what it means to be a church. Think of it this way. If a family, like I can see a family right here, if you never discipline your children, how do you think they turn out? And I'm not calling you out here. I'm not saying anything. Because you do. I see it. They're very well behaved. Imagine if you never did that. We've seen that, right? We know people who were never disciplined as young ones. And that's to their detriment. Their parents thought, well, I just want to be their friend. You can be their friend when they're out of the house. at least that's how I was raised. be their parent. Tell them, hey, don't do this. You don't want to touch the stove when it's hot. Don't do that. Right? It's for their betterment. So I want to set before you two headings, just two, not three, that provide the simple and clear commands that contribute to discipline within the church. And they're really simple to remember. You ready? It's avoid and reject. There you go. Avoid, reject. Heading one, avoid. Heading two, reject. So firstly, avoid. We see this in verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife about and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice first the contrast that Paul is making clear to Titus. He says, but, right? Whenever you see a but in the Bible, that's B-U-T, the conjunction, you need to go, wait a second, what was just said before? What's the context leading up to this? Many times there are great things that come after a but, like but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He saved us. That's Ephesians 2. But a lot of times when the but is coming into play, that as far as the conjunction goes, there's a negative following it. Meaning, do this, but don't do this. Be all about this, but steer clear of this. That is what Paul is saying to Titus. If the gospel was good and profitable for all men, then everything that went against it would be unprofitable. Right? First and foremost, from the false teachers that were running rampant in the island of Crete. Right? We already saw as we read this letter, Paul was reminding Titus of what he already knew. Set in order what remains. There are false teachers that are spreading lies, and they are upsetting whole families. This is serious stuff. Paul has already described these men, right? We see this in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision. There you go. Some Judaizers here who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let my pride be, my ego be stroked. Give me some money. We still see this happening today, right? Turn on your televisions to a certain channel and you will see men like this. And women, all over the place. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Look what Paul says. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. That's the purpose. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving or perverted, as this text goes on to say, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is precisely why Paul is making a hard contrast, so that we would avoid these men and the strife that comes with them. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear here. Avoid them. Avoid them. Avoid them. Not only was Titus commanded to avoid these false teachers, but we also are commanded to avoid them. To avoid equates to shunning. In the Greek, shun these people. Literally, turn oneself around. Like if I'm seeing Jake and he's a false teacher, which you're not, but if you are, I'm going to turn this way. I'm not even going to go up to you and try to talk to you. I'm just going to avoid the scenario at all points. To turn around, to turn purposely away from something or someone. There's a purpose there. Why would Paul give such a strong word to Titus and the other elders and the saints in Crete? He did so because he knew the deadly nature of false teaching. Do you know the deadly nature of false teaching? Do you know that it's like a poison? That it's like a weed? It looks really kind of like a flower in the beginning. You're like, oh, is that like a little flower? No, it infects everything. And it grows fast. And it clings. Acts 15:24, it says, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. This is the danger of false teaching. It unsettles people's souls. 1 Timothy 1:19-20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. They have made shipwreck of their faith. 2 Timothy 2:14, 16, and 17, it says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I mean, good grief. Do you hear the imagery here? This is not good. I mean, Paul was a believer, but he spoke the truth very plainly. He was a plainsman, right? If Paul made a big deal about the dangers of false teachers and their teaching, then so should we, right? We should avoid them at all costs. What characterized their false teaching were, as it says in Scripture here, foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. As such, these things should be avoided. Foolish in the Greek, it comes, the word is moros, which we kind of hear it. We get our English term moron. Another example is, another term here is stupid. These are stupid, moronic teachings. Avoid them. My good brother, Brother Claude here, he always says, we are not about foolishness. And that's true. A believer should not be about foolishness. You were once a child and you acted like a child, but now you're growing in the faith. That's why in Scripture it even talks to men specifically. It says, act like men. Controversies, foolish controversies. These are unhealthy discussions and debates. Oh my goodness. Over controversial and contentious things. This reminds me of my seminary days, right? Some guys who were just brilliant thinkers and minds. Man, I know I'm going to be reading their books one day. I know they're going to be published. I'm going to say, hey, I knew that guy. I went to school with him. But good night in the morning. They could talk your ear off about things that are so meaningless. I mean, seriously. And it was like taxing. It's like, I'm here to learn about Jesus Christ. I'm not here to learn about how you know so much about this and that and the other. You're missing it, man. You're missing it. And sadly, there are so many people who focus on these foolish controversies. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says this. This again is Paul writing to Timothy in verse 3. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay any attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions." Have you heard the phrase, "Don't be that guy"? Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who gets so caught up in the minors and you're completely missing the majors. You're majoring in the minors and you're not majoring in the majors. This is why Paul says, focus on these things. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of times, these other things are just big distractions. I mean, huge distractions. Notice as Paul continues to describe the false teachers, he reminds Titus that these men were consumed with their own prideful and even fanciful interpretations about genealogies. Now, genealogies are not bad in and of themselves, right? But taken out of context, anything can become twisted. Right, you make it to what you want. It's like a piece of wood. It's warped. It's not able to be used for its proper use. If I want to use a piece of wood to make a bed frame, and I have a piece of wood that just goes like this at the very end, I'm not going to use that. It's useless. And that is how Paul is describing these fruitless and foolish discussions. But look at what the book of Matthew says with genealogies. It opens with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This information was not given for a particular nation to pride themselves and for men to trace their lineage to somehow assume spiritual and physical elitism. It was given to clearly display perfectly who Jesus Christ was and his relation as the son of David, son of Abraham. Remember how long it was before the writings occurred between the last writing in the Old Testament and the first writing in the New Testament? About 400 years, I believe, anyways. Could be wrong there. This was the connection point. We needed this genealogy. It was given to glorify God through the sending of his son. But these false teachers would twist the scriptures to their liking. And instead of promoting the savior of the genealogies, they would promote the genealogies as it involved their lineage somehow. They completely missed the point. This created strife, as this text says, which carries the idea of self-centered rivalry and contentiousness about the truth. "Well, I know more than you do. Oh, you've never seen this in Scripture? Well, I have. Give me a break." You know, there are people... I've been around guys in seminary, and sadly I've done this myself, where I've preached a new message, a new text of Scripture, not new to the Bible, but new to me, and I've never preached it before. And it's kind of an odd one that you don't hear a lot of pastors preach, and I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to give a new spin on this." Wrong. That's wrong. That's foolish. That's moronic. For me to think that I could put a new spin on something that is totally sufficient, totally inerrant, totally inspired, totally infallible, is making me the God of my own life and saying, "Your word's not sufficient for me. It needs something better. Something that these people will go, 'Ooh, that sounds good.'" That's wrong. And we are not about foolishness. These men were proving that their joy was not found in God. Their joy was found in their being right. Especially in the eyes of men. Fear of man is a snare. this idolatrous attitude bled into their having disputes about the law. That is the law of God given in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, and he says this, Galatians 6:12. He says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Follow this law. Do this extra thing, and then you'll be made right with God, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." It's terrible. Notice Paul gives both the reason and the result of why the men who promote these things should be avoided. "For they are unprofitable and worthless." That's the reason why you should avoid it, and the result. It leads into a person who is unprofitable and worthless. Those are two, first of all, again, this is a complete contrast from the gospel. And notice these words, unprofitable and worthless, these are two words that mean the same thing. It means useless. Again, it's like that piece of wood that's just totally warped. You can't use that. The only part you can use is the straight part. And you have to cut off the part that's crooked. And that hurts, right? But yet, so many times you see pastors and members of churches alike wasting so much of their time trying to reason with these types of folks. Do you not see that? I see it all the time. I mean, if you have Twitter or Instagram and you're following some big names on there, some pastors, I mean, there are men in ministries who dedicate their whole life to just telling everyone else how dumb they are. Give me a break. Why don't you tell people about Jesus Christ? I mean, seriously. I mean, it's not right. Now, I get telling people about things that they need to avoid and be careful of, but when it goes so far as elevating their own ministry and promoting this elitist thought life and action in their life, then that's wrong. And they are no different than the men that Paul is describing here. And Paul has given us this command. He says, avoid. John Calvin speaks about this in his commentary on this very text. He says, "Such is the cunning of Satan, that by the impudent talkativeness of such men, he entangles good and faithful pastors so as to draw them away from diligence and teaching. We must therefore beware lest we become engaged in quarrelsome disputes, for we shall never have leisure to devote our labors to the Lord's flock, and contentious men will never cease to annoy us." Ain't that the truth? I just said ain't. Is that all right? They're always going to be there. But what are you going to do? This text says avoid them. And I couldn't agree more. Too many times I've seen men in ministries totally devoted to quarreling, disputing, and criticizing whoever they think needs a walloping in the name of Christ. Give me a break. What a waste of time. What a waste of time. And a misrepresentation of God's word. Shame on men who do such things. Seriously. It seems that these men and ministries are so focused on fighting that they are missing the opportunities to talk about the gospel with those that God has sovereignly placed around them. That is their family, their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers. That's your mission field. Although there are many questions and foolish controversies we must avoid, there is one question we must be able to answer. Right? One question that is worth your eternity. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? That's not foolish. It's controversial. It may get you killed. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, if Paul made a big deal about the dangers of false teachers and their teaching, then so should we. We should avoid them at all costs. What these men see as a major issues are nothing more than useless matters that only keep you from doing what would be of much more value, not only for your own soul, but for the soul of the one you share the gospel with. Therefore, we must avoid. we must avoid. And secondly, we must reject. Titus 3, 10 and 11, it says this, "Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Reject, that is, have nothing to do with, to refuse." The Bible speaks on this as well. 2 John 10, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the gospel, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." 2 Timothy 2, 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." The Bible is clear. We are not only to reject the message of foolishness, but also the messenger. Paul continues to describe this one that we are to reject. It says, "He is a factious man." This is where we get our English word for heretic. And it has the sense of placing their own self-willed opinions over and above the truth as made clear in God's word, refusing even to consider views contrary to their own. Do you know men and women like this? Who are just so sure that they are right. They're just blinded by their own pride. That I know better than God. I know that I need another revelation. I know that I need another miracle. I know that I can do these great things. No, 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 no. This is sufficient for all life and godliness. The factious man, that is a divisive man being spoken of here, does not just refer to one specific man, but many. This also is not limited to men in general, but also to women. And this is beyond the role of a false teacher. This includes anyone in the church who is divisive and disruptive. Such a one needed to be disciplined for the overall health and well-being of the church, but also for the sake of the individual who is being deceived. You need help. And I'm not saying that like a negative way, like, oh, you need help. No, no, no. You need to be corrected. I want to show you what you need. Romans 6, 17 and 18, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites," their own lusts. "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Yet Paul gives clarification in Titus 3:10 of how and why members of the church are to discipline in this way. It says, after a first and a second warning. Don't ever forget that, church. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever think that the message I'm preaching to you is to try and get you to be, in your mind, as seen as an elite person. You're not. I'm not. We are all sinners made saints. We are all humble before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are servants and slaves to Him, our only Master. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 14 and 15, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Did you catch that? It's not to say, oh, wow, you're the guy who did this, or you're the lady who did this, so, oh, wow, you're silly. No, no, no. You're supposed to admonish them. You're not to treat them as an enemy. You're to admonish them as a brother. Display grace to them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Titus 1:13, it says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove the false teachers severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." You're not reproving them to say, oh, I know better than you. You're reproving them so that they may be sound and healthy in the faith. This is the ultimate motivation. Our Lord Himself even has something to say about this in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. I encourage you to read that. And notice here the grace and hope displayed within this process of discipline. The grace of God is a powerful motivation for godly living, is it not? The It's the most powerful motivation for God to live in, as displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The context of this letter is dripping with God's grace. Titus 1:4, Titus 3:15, Titus 2:11 and 14, Titus 3:3 through 8, all speak of God's grace. It's all throughout. It's all over. The grace of God overflows from the love of God. Therefore, we as the body of Christ, members of His church and saints in His kingdom, learn to love God supremely, love others sincerely. Church, are you doing that? The grace of God should motivate you to do that. Even one who is actively sinning against God. You were such a person. I was such a person. And out of His kindness and mercy and grace, God sent His Son on your behalf. Do not ever think you are better than another. We all, as it says in Romans, deserve death. The wages of sin is death. If we were paid our wages the first time we sinned, we would never sin again because we'd all be dead. And that's just the truth. So never think of yourself as more highly than another. Therefore, we as the body of Christ are supposed to love God supremely and love people sincerely. Discipline itself is a demonstration of God's love for us. Hebrews 12:10, it says, He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. What a good God we serve. Discipline is not commanded for the sake of judgment between this person and that person, but ultimately for the sake of restoration of the individual caught in sin. So is all church discipline negative? No. There is formative discipline as well as corrective discipline. Corrective church discipline is what people think of most often when they hear the term. They think of, oh, you're in trouble and you're going to be treated poorly now. Oh, there's formative discipline as well. Right now is a form of discipline. I'm wanting to warn you about things to avoid, things to reject. But what is the purpose of church discipline? It's for the good of the individual, for their restoration. It's for the good of others, to demonstrate caution. Like, hey, we take sin seriously here. God does even more so. It's for the health of the church as a whole, for the holiness, striving at that which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. For the corporate witness of the church and society, you are called as a member of God's church, as a body, a member of the body of the church of Christ, to be a light to the world. If you are saying that you love Jesus Christ, but you're living your life any way that you want to, the world sees that. Titus has already spoken about this to us. And this is ultimately a powerful tool for evangelism. They not only see when you're disobedient, but they see when you are obedient. And they go, that's intriguing. That's interesting. Why do you continue to be nice to your coworker who continues to derail you? Because God was so kind to me. So finally, church discipline is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Section 1.6 of our church bylaws addresses the need and practice of biblical church discipline within the life of His church. It would be who of you to read that in order to gain a better understanding of this important topic. If you want a copy of that, I can give that to you. It's riveting reading. Honestly, it is, though. And notice, Paul gives a final, this is where we'll close, so he gives a final clarifying statement on the present condition of these divisive members. It says, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. These people are perverted. That is, they're distorted, they're twisted, they're turned inside out, and as such are not seeing straight. Idolatry blinds you. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? When the Lord, God Almighty, led out His people from Egypt, remember what all the things that He did? And remember when the Lord met with Moses on Mount Sinai. He meets with them and he's actually hearing God speak to him and there's lightning and there's thunder. You remember what the people do? They're downstairs making a golden calf. And they're saying, this is the God who let us out. This is Him. Idolatry blurs your vision. It causes you not to see straight. And if you can't see straight, you can't walk straight. You can't live in the straight and narrow, down the narrow path. That's how Paul is describing these people. Such ones are living, present tense, in sin. And they know it. They know it. Therefore, they are self-condemned, as was the case of every one of us. We were condemned before God. Romans 3, verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks and all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Same word. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, it says, but God, there's another but, and this is a positive one though, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you see the implications of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, we are no longer condemned, but we are justified, made right before God. We have been made right with Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead us in a life of obedience and holiness. Surely, this is good and profitable for all men. This is what we should speak about. This is what we should live our lives on. This is what we should glory in. Because this gospel is what brings most glory to God Himself. So if you're not speaking about these things, if you're not talking about those things, those godly, good, and profitable things, if you're a person who is finding yourself in these useless and worthless things that are unprofitable for men, then my exhortation to you is stop. Avoid, reject, stop. Stop. Look at your Savior. Look at what He's done for you. Look at the cross. He has done the work you could never do. He's lived the life you could never live. He's died the death you certainly deserved. And now He is giving you another opportunity to hear His word being preached. The best news in the world. And as for all of those who are not in that camp, the exhortation is simple. It's the two points. Avoid and reject. This is a part of what church discipline is. If you see one in the community or in the world or even in this very church who is doing things that are unprofitable, number one, tell me and the other elders. But number two, you have two principles to live by here. Avoid and reject. But be gracious. Treating them as a brother, not as an enemy. For this is what Christ has done for us. Amen? So let's pray.